Psalm 62. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you shall render to each one according to his work. We also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 50. What does the fourth petition mean? Give us this day our daily bread means provide for all our physical needs so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good and that neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in you alone. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 62 doesn't make any mention of bread or of God's material gifts for our bodily needs. But what it does do is it expresses and it teaches an outlook of faith that is most fundamental to our understanding of this fourth petition. Psalm 62 is the song of the righteous one in the midst of the dangers and oppositions of his holy calling in an evil world. And this is the pathway that our Lord Jesus walked for our salvation. And it is the path also that we walk, of course, not as a savior of any kind, not to achieve salvation, but as those who are called to follow him. We follow this pathway as those whom we've considered in the first few petitions, as those who seek God's honor, the hallowing of his name, who seek his kingdom, and who seek to do his will. And that desire also involves our need for help, not only the help to seek these objectives, but also the means whereby to do so in terms of our physical needs. Like our Savior in the days of his flesh, we walk this path in weakness and in dependence upon God. And we also need then God as our refuge. We need strength from God in our weakness, the strength that God alone provides. We need a defense in the face of troubles and hardships. And that means that we must place our trust on him. We must fix all our expectations for good on him and on him alone. And this, of course, then applies to all of our needs of body as well as soul. And so this theme of trust expressed in this psalm is also at the heart of what our Lord Jesus taught us when he said, when you pray, say, among other things, give us this day our daily bread. He thereby teaches us to practice daily trust in God for all our physical needs. Practice daily trust in God for all your physical needs. Practice such trust. We do so by humble requests in this petition. We're taught to pray for simple bread. And there's a humility involved in this request. It's actually a humility that should be natural to us, a humility that should be obvious to us in view of the reality of our needs. The fact is that every favor that God bestows upon man should be a cause for wonder and amazement, considering the source of these gifts. What is man? The psalmist cries out that you are mindful of him. Along with the proper recognition of man's dignity and honor as created in God's image, we must not forget, but rather take to heart the reality of our smallness and our frailty and our relative insignificance in ourselves. Consider our condition at birth. Of all creatures, man is the most helpless at birth. Sometimes, perhaps you children have seen wildlife shows, National Geographic documentaries of these wildebeests in Africa giving birth to their calves, and they immediately stand up and they're ready to run. Little crocodiles are ready to swim in the water and escape their enemies. Now, there are other creatures that are more dependent at birth than those that I've mentioned, but of them all, consider little babies. They need care immediately. If they're left alone, they could die within hours or days, certainly. They need to be kept warm. They need to be fed often because their little tummies can't hold much food, and so they need to be fed frequently. They need a lot of sleep. They need to be cared for very tenderly. They need skin on skin attention and love. They're very fragile. They're weak for a long time. It takes a long time before they're even able to sit up and walk. They're helpless and dependent for a long time. Think of our need for sleep as another example of our creatureliness. God could have made us without the need for sleep. But whoever we are, we need sleep. 6 to 8 hours a night regularly, or we really can't function properly. We need to enter this state of relative unconsciousness and helplessness. That's the way God made us. And it testifies to our dependence, our weakness, our dependence upon food. God could have created us without needing food. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai without food or drink. Now, I think it's possible for somebody to go 40 days without food, but not without water. People die. Probably 8 days at the most, I think. I'm not sure of that, but I know it's not very long. We need water. And so God sustained Moses miraculously. God could have sustained human life without dependence upon food or drink, but we need food to live. We need drink. We need these gifts. We have this creaturely weakness and dependence. And this is to say nothing about man's sinfulness as having rebelled against God. Every crumb that we get is not only God's gift to us as creatures, but they're gifts of mercy and kindness, undeserved to us as sinners. Human pride is wrong. Human pride is evil. We could also say that given the reality of man's condition as a dependent, weak being, and his condition as a sinner, human pride is ridiculous. It's absurd. Man is like a vapor. Of what account is he? Whether they're of low degree or of high degree, if they're weighed on the scales, they're lighter than vapor. It's a testimony to man's weakness and insignificance. That humility is behind our request for bread. There's humility involved in the scope of this prayer. We pray for bread. Bread is a staple food. It's a basic kind of food. And it stands for other physical needs. But think of what's involved in getting a slice of bread. Your children, where does bread come from? Loaves of bread, they don't grow on trees, do they? They don't just automatically appear in the back of church on that table. Okay? Bread is baked from grain that's been processed or been prepared. And where does that grain come? Well, it's grown. It must be sown in the ground. And it depends on the warm sunshine and the rain. And it has to be harvested. It has to be transported. It involves all kinds of things. All kinds of machinery. All kinds of methods of transportation. Roads, fuel, trucks, trains, whatever. All that is involved in providing a slice of bread for us. in varying degrees, but there's a lot involved in that, isn't there? It has to be baked in an oven. So even bread, it's not so simple when you think about it in terms of the need to provide food for so many people in big cities that don't live on farms, don't have the wherewithal to provide bread for themselves. And so it's really a simple extension to move from the literalness of this request to all of our physical needs. We're dependent upon God. There's humility expressed in the language of this request. Give us this day our daily bread. It seems kind of repetitious, doesn't it? And that word daily is kind of a unique word in the Bible. And commentaries will differ in terms of what it actually means. It means sufficient bread, bread adequate, bread enough, bread for today and a little bit for tomorrow. But what all these different variations of the meaning of the word translated daily have in common is a recognition that it's a request for enough bread. It's a modest request. It's not a request for a whole lot. It's a modest request. And it's joined with the request for today. Give us this day our daily bread. And that implies that this is a daily prayer. Our prayer for God's provisions doesn't depend upon our ability to see how much we already have in the cupboard, and so there's no need to pray for a while, or it's not dependent upon a situation where you don't really know where your next meal is coming from. For some people, it may be like that. But that's not necessary in order to understand the meaning of this prayer and to practice the humility that's expressed in this prayer. It's also a childlike humility that we are to hear. It's indicated even in this pronoun, give us this day our daily bread. Give us. We've already observed that this prayer is not self-centered. It's not simply concerned with my own individual needs. But it's concerned also for our brothers and sisters and for others. We share this need. And that very recognition also is behind a kind of love and generosity that ought to characterize Christians and their concern for others, that they also have food and drink. But besides that, this word our, as it is addressed to God, has another meaning, doesn't it? Think of the difference if it simply said, give us this day some daily bread. Or give us this day my daily bread. We've considered that. But there's a kind of corporate language that expresses a relationship. Think of the difference of children saying, Mommy, can we have some cereal? Well, they say that all the time. We understand what that means. But what if they would just say, Mommy, can we have our cereal now? Mommy, can we have our bread? That communicates a kind of expectation from Mommy and a kind of sense of ownership in the provisions of the household. It's still a request, but a request that implies a kind of trust and confidence in the giver, a relationship to the giver. And as we pray this prayer, it's our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Our Father, give us our daily bread. So it's that language of faith and trust and expectation that is part of this humility that we're to practice. Practice trust by humble requests. Secondly, practice trust from a heart of recognition. Notice the language of our confession. It says, provide for all our physical needs so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. This really expresses the aim and the desire of a worshiping heart. The aim and the desire of those who love God, who want to honor Him, who want to acknowledge Him as the giver of all good things. Hearts that delight to feel and confess that indeed God is our provider. And we love Him for that. He alone, He only. Listen to the language of this psalm in verse 6. He only is my rock and my defense. Verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. Or verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. From Him only. From Him alone. So whatever I hope to derive by use of means, whatever other sources by which good things come to me, I recognize that ultimately every single one is traceable to God. And He ultimately is the one whom I acknowledge as the giver of these things. That's part of our Christian confession. That means that we depend on God for the means of His provision. Are you able to work? Do you have sufficient health to work? Will your preparation for a job that you aspire to, will your training and your education, all the money you're spending on that, will your search for a job, will it pay off? Do you now already presently have an actual job? Well, it's from God. Deuteronomy 8 says God's words to His people. I should go to Deuteronomy 8. Addressed to Israel when they enter the land of promise and they begin to enjoy wealth and food in abundance and they're no longer dependent upon manna. He says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers." And that's in contrast to the attitude expressed in the previous verse, verse 17, where it says that attitude that would lead people to say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." You know, sometimes it's viewed as a very noble thing to assure children that they can do anything they set their mind. No matter what you desire to be, aim high and you can accomplish it. Now, indeed, parents ought to encourage their children to have an optimistic confidence in their ability to be successful. But we don't teach them that they can do anything and everything that they want to do. We teach them that they depend upon God and they should seek to serve and glorify Him in their lives and trust that He will give them what they need to reach that goal. But we're unable to achieve our goals in our own strength. And we don't take credit when we do achieve those goals in a way that ignores and fails to acknowledge God. Will our work aims actually succeed? Or will they meet with frustration? Will we spin our wheels? Will we possibly go backwards? Well, Psalm 127 reminds us of this humility where it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." It's vain, it's empty, it's pointless, it's futile for you to rise up early, to sit up late, eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. The psalmist is addressing a kind of humanism that doesn't acknowledge absolute dependence upon God for everything, for all our care, all our work. These things depend upon the Lord. In fact, he goes on to say that we need God's blessing on God's gifts themselves. We don't play the lottery as Christians. And the reason why we don't play the lottery is not simply because the chances of winning are so small that it's just not very smart to spend money on this kind of stuff because it's just wasted. Now, that might be a legitimate and sound reason. But that's one reason, not the only reason, why we don't play the lottery. Christians don't play the lottery because they're afraid to win. What good is it to have lots of money? What good is it to have a new house? What good is it to have exotic vacations? What good is it to have all the material things in the world without God's favor, without God's blessing on those things? It should terrify us. I know what it's like as a teenager before my conversion to be in possession of stolen money, quite a bit of it. And I can tell you, with any kind of act of conscience, it's not fun. Now, that may be an extreme example, but our trust in God means that we reject the notion of gaining material things without God's blessing, because God's blessing is more important than stuff. The prophet says, or in the book of Malachi to the priest, "I will curse your blessings." Now, that seems to be kind of a contradiction. If they're blessings, they're blessings. But no, the blessings there very likely referred to the provisions that the priest would receive in the course of their work. But because they were failing to honor God, those blessings wouldn't be a blessing. They'd be a curse. The same issue is described in the book of Haggai, where every effort and apparent success is frustrated by God. "Consider your ways," the Lord says to His people. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Consider your ways. You look for much, but indeed it came to nothing. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Well, in this case, because they were neglecting the house of God. They had their priorities all mixed up. And the point is, you cannot expect God's blessing, even on his own gifts, without humbly seeking and depending upon him. Or those gifts aren't blessings, ultimately, at all. This point even makes eating, in a sense, an act of faith, you might say. We depend upon God's blessing on his own gifts. You know, there's an obsession nowadays with diet. There's endless studies about what kind of diets are the healthiest, what kind of diets help you to lose weight. And I don't need to be a scientist. I don't need to be an expert to say, basically, try to eat a balanced diet. Use the main food groups in moderation. Try to get some exercise. Try to get enough sleep. Because all the studies, in a sense, apart from some variations among them, if they're worthwhile, they come down to that. That's simply the way it is. Now, there are individual variations, and we might well be in tune with how certain foods affect our own bodies. But we're so individual also on this matter. And there's a sense in which, for all we know, there are foods that we could eat that maybe aren't helping us. The point being that when we say, Lord, bless this food, Lord, thank you for this food, that's an act of faith. We know that every creature is good, and nothing is to be refused, but to be received with thanksgiving, because it's sanctified by the word of God, and by prayer. And as we seek to observe some basic biblical common sense in terms of moderation, thankfulness, other things that general revelation make pretty clear, it's good to get some exercise and enough sleep. We can trust in God for these things and not be obsessed over it, so we can concentrate on what's most important. Now, that's not to dismiss the fact that people can have real troubles with diet and struggle with these kinds of things. But that only means that we need to exercise faith also in this matter. Practice trust from this heart recognition that we just depend upon God. We can't figure it all out. We rely upon him. Actually, this kind of heart recognition is a mark of a true Christian. And it is a difference between believers and what are sometimes called practical atheists. You know what practical atheists are? Practical atheists are those that would confess to believe in God with their lips. But the things that they really value the most and the things that they trust in really make their confession of God or the very existence of God quite irrelevant to them in terms of their daily life. They acknowledge God, but it doesn't have much bearing on their daily decisions. They don't trust in him. Trusting in God in these practical, down-to-earth areas of reliance upon him for food, for his blessing upon our work. That's one mark of a Christian. And then finally, the Lord Jesus teaches us to practice trust with holy rejection. And you might say, well, rejection of what? Rejection of idols. Rejection of idols. Remember the way the Catechism also defines idolatry. It's to devise or have anything or anyone besides the living God upon whom we place our trust. Or listen to the language of the Catechism here. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in you alone. To say, give us this day our daily bread, is a profound testimony to God, the only God and the only Savior. It's just as much a testimony of that faith as these other petitions, like hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done. We don't divide these requests into spiritual requests, and then these rather mundane, trivial, perhaps even worldly requests for daily bread, as if that doesn't express much in terms of spiritual concerns or faith. No, no. This petition is a profound testimony to God as the only God and Savior. And that's because this petition implies a complete repudiation of every other trust. We will not trust in man. Cursed is he who trusts in man, the prophet Jeremiah says. Why would we trust in those that amount to a vapor? Or why would we trust in unlawful means of gain? Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. We won't steal, nor will we take or continue in a job that compromises our faith. We reject idolatry. We will not trust in riches. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Don't be obsessed with your bank account. Don't be obsessed with your investments. We need to say in our prayers, in our confessions, we need to sing, we need to pray this confession until it shapes our consecration to God. We reject every other source of confidence. We repudiate every other trust and form of reliance. We need to say that to ourselves. We need to confess it in prayer. We need to sing it until it just shapes our whole outlook about these material needs that we have. So a genuine trust in God always involves renouncing all rivals to Him. That's why the first commandment is expressed also in negative terms, isn't it? The first commandment is not simply, you shall worship God. But it says, you shall have no other gods before me, in my presence. An exclusive loyalty to God means that we're pretty intentional about trying to fight and resist these idols of our hearts so that we worship and honor God alone. This is really a basic weapon in our spiritual arsenal. It is a basic weapon against anxiety, worrying, like Jesus says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? It's a basic arsenal in our weapon against workaholism, an obsession with working and making money that often can give expression to a kind of idolatrous concern for these things. It's the basic weapon that God gives us to resist the service of mammon, the service of material things. And rather, it is to replace these things with contentment and with thankfulness and rest. Rest for our weary souls that are inclined to bondage, service of idols that just can never deliver. They only disappoint. Rest for our weary souls in Christ. Because, of course, this trust that's expressed even in this petition is grounded only in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is a celebration of God's salvation. And that salvation is revealed. It is obtained for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from troubles, salvation from our enemies, salvation from our sins. It's based upon the knowledge of God's ultimate provision for us. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. The most basic necessity that we have is supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves our souls from hell. And who nourishes us in true life, true spiritual life, whatever our physical condition might be. You know, there are some that would say that the Bible gives some kind of assurance that God's people, if they trust on Him for bread, they will never starve. I don't think you can really defend that from Scripture. Now, Paul knew what it was like to be hungry as well as to be full. Christians have died in concentration camps. And when Jesus says the life is more than food, He's not saying, well, your life is so precious that most certainly, absolutely, without qualification, you'll always have enough food. No, the point is that your life is so precious that even if you don't have enough food, your life is secure. You have what's most important. Now, I've never been tested and challenged to put this into practice in the situation where I'm hungry, really, really hungry. But foundational to our confidence in God to provide for our bodily needs according to His wisdom and goodness is this confidence in God's provision for our greatest need. He has given us life in Christ. And whatever takes us out of this life, and something's going to take us out of this life, it's God's way of taking us to heaven and into His presence and enjoying a fullness of blessing that we only taste in this life here. So we can trust in God for our bodily needs based upon the knowledge of His saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point for self-examination also. This question of our confidence and trust in Christ to be our provision, to be our salvation, so that we can eat and drink of Him by faith. Amen.